26 miles long, the Boston Marathon is a well-known strenuous course, and in 1980, race history was made. A 23-year-old New Yorker crossed the finish line with a record-breaking time of 2 hours and 31 minutes. But there was only one problem. She never actually ran the race. As she accepted the winner's wreath on the podium, people quickly began to notice her sweatlessness, and checkpoints struggled to even recognize her face. And 8 days later, the truth came out that she had, in fact, jumped in the race the last mile and ran all the way to the end, decked out in official apparel. I mean, can you imagine doing that? That's probably how I'd run a marathon, just jumping right in, like, I'm there. And I think it would only take people like 2 seconds to look at me and say, you definitely did not run a marathon. But she never admitted to cheating. Though personally pressed again and again, she insisted that she did not, really believing that she had run and won, and stated again and again that she would do another marathon for proof. But it never happened. Though she crossed the finish line, she was never legitimately a part of the race. Here in Matthew chapter 19, we have a man who appears to have almost everything, seems to be so close to the finish line of acquiring a good life, and yet one conversation with Jesus reveals that he had never actually begun. Now, few of us would live in denial about a marathon, but like this man, we often live unaware of the spiritual truth about our lives. We're convinced everything is fine. After all, the uniform might be on, and we're involved in many good works and perhaps saying many right things, and yet we may be deceived. So what do we need so that we're not deceived? We need to hear Jesus' voice. We need Jesus to get personal. That's what Christian counselor Ed Welch says that all Christian counseling is. It's Jesus getting personal. And that's what's happening here in this text, and all of us need it today. If you're not yet a Christian, you need Jesus to get personal and speak into the very depths of your heart and reveal what you truly need, what truly matters about life and about eternal life and how you can be saved. For the church, as Christians, we continually need Jesus to get personal with us, for the Christian life truly is described like a race, but some of us have stopped running, or we think we're in it when we're not in it at all, or some people have simply given up. But Jesus wants us to enter the race and run it all the way to the end. But also, this passage actually serves as a model for how we counsel one another, for how Jesus speaks with this man, and the issues that he addresses when he gets personal is really a picture of how we are to get personal with one another, and how Jesus gets personal with us through the life of the community. Now, of course, with this man, when it happened, he walked away sad. And I pray that none of us would. For the end goal is not for us to be grieved, but freed. And listen, when Jesus gets personal, it is not because he needs something from you. It's because he wants something for you. And we must keep that in mind. And that was the case for this young man here, and it is the case for us. Jesus does not want us to be deceived about what it means to enter life and to continue in life. He wants to reveal the obstacles that are in our way even now. And that's what this whole section in Matthew is really about, what it means to believe in and follow Jesus and why it matters. And here we see how and why Jesus gets personal. And the first reason is to move us from religion to reality. When Jesus gets personal with us, he moves us from religion to reality. In many ways, this man in our story represents all that we value as a culture. Along with Mark and Luke, who also contain this story, we learn a little bit more about him, that he was rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler. All these things that we prize so highly, youth, status, and wealth. But there's also something else that makes him very interesting. He seems to be genuinely concerned about eternal life, for he runs up to Jesus in verse 16 and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So he not only has all this stuff, but he seems to be spiritual. He's concerned about eternal life. And I would say this, I pray that everyone in our city is concerned about this. I pray that you are, even this afternoon, concerned about eternal life. You should be. All of us should be. Our world is rushing towards final accountability. And our desire should be to have eternal life and not to be condemned on the day of judgment. This is a good concern to have. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. We are to think about these things. So this man, he is concerned about the finish line. And he believes that religion will take him there. In fact, on the surface, he seems close. He's materially wealthy, which back in the first century was taken as a sign that God's approval rested upon you. If you had all this wealth, like, man, God is totally with you. He must approve your life and approve your lifestyle, which is very much like how we think today. If things are going well for you, like, man, I'm not going to criticize you. Like, you've got it all together. You've got money. This is great. So back then, since even fewer people were rich, and if they were, they were very well known, everybody probably thought, man, if there was a candidate for conversion, if there was a candidate for, you know, being at the head of the race of religion, this is the guy. And then add to that, he was not only materially wealthy, but he was morally upstanding. I mean, you might think, okay, he's rich, but I'm sure, you know, he's just a total creep. But listen, he's like the antithesis of the Wolf on Wall Street. Like, he's not having sexual activity out of marriage. He's not involved in fraud or theft. He's not living a double life. He's not killing anybody, and he loves his mom and dad. I mean, like, what more could he ask for? So many of you want for your kids. And he clearly had heard about Jesus, this magnetic preacher from Galilee, and respects him. And he comes up and believes that Jesus can show him the way. He senses that something is missing. So what does he do? He puts to Jesus the question of performance. He says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" See, he is, like many of us, convinced that Christian faith is primarily about something you do, some boxes that we must check off. See, that is very much a religious approach to God, is an approach that is based entirely upon your works and upon your efforts. I mean, this man had done good in every other part of his life. He had succeeded here and there, so why not religion? What good deed? I've done a bunch of good things, but maybe there's one thing lacking. So essentially what he's doing is he's handing Jesus his resume. How often is that the way that we approach God? Like, God, okay, here's my resume. If you just peruse it and look over it carefully, I think you'll find everything's in order there. And if there's something missing, I'll take care of it right away because I get things done. I will do it. I'll climb whatever ladder needs to be climbed. This is a religious approach to God based on works. And when we have that mindset, then our good works are often viewed as trophies. Like, oh, I could do this thing, put a trophy in the cabinet, and one day, if I could just have enough trophies in the cabinet, God will open up the gates of eternal life to me. And so we think, gosh, it's just one more thing. If I could just do one great act of sacrifice, like all the films and the novels tell me about, then I can have what I truly need. And that might be you this afternoon. You might be thinking, yes, I just need to do a couple more things, and surely I've got it. Surely I can get to the finish line, and I can take my ease for the rest of my life once I've accomplished that. But Jesus, the master of conversation, offers a counter question. And it's very interesting, because notice what he says in verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus says this very interesting, asks a very interesting question and states something fascinating. And his response is really important for us. So listen, here's what he's saying. First, he says to this young man, and he says to us, "It is not right to call me good unless you are also ready to acknowledge me as God." That's what Jesus is saying to this man. He's saying, wait a minute, you call me good, but there's only one who is good. It's not right to call Jesus good unless you are also ready to acknowledge him as God. But secondly, what he's communicating here is this. If no one is good but God, then no matter what the young man did, he would still lack. No matter what he did, he would still lack. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we are wonderfully and beautifully created in the image of God, and yet we're tainted because of our sin. All of us lack. And so Jesus puts to him the Ten Commandments, which reveals God's perfect demand. And what is to happen in that moment is that God's law reveals our need for his grace. That's what the law truly does. God's law reveals our need for God's grace. So in order to get there, Jesus presents the commandments, and he lists them off. When the man asks, well, which ones? I've kept all these from my youth, which I always thought was funny because he's young. Like, he's a young guy. I'm like, oh yeah, from my youth, like 5 years ago, done. He says, I've kept all these from my youth. What do I lack? See, he's unaware. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus gets so personal. He's bringing him from religion to reality because he's unaware of the lack in his life. That's why Jesus gets so personal with him and has this personal conversation with him so that he can be aware of what is true, to move away from religion to reality, to where he really stands before Jesus. Because life by the law means keeping it entirely. Not just some of it or part of it or 80 or 90%, but the whole thing. You want life by the law, you have to keep it entirely. So the man says, well, all these I've kept from my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus is essentially saying, you lack one thing. And if you lack this one thing, you lack everything. Well, what is that? It is to love God first. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. You never break any of the Ten Commandments without breaking the first one. And likewise, you can never truly keep the Ten Commandments without keeping the first one. This is what Jesus is presenting to this man. He says, if you want to be perfect, or the word could also be translated complete or whole. And notice the language here. It's really important. Jesus says, if you want to be, before he tells him something to do, he offers him something to be. And that's really, you know, this is a hint at the gospel that all good works that we do are to flow from who we are because of God's grace. Not that we can earn God's grace. So he offers him something to be before it's something to do. And the same offer goes to each one of us. So he says to this young man, like he says to us, if you want to be what you need to be, your heart must be unchained from something. He says to this man, all your wealth, sell it. Sell it. Give it away. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So notice what Jesus is doing when he gets personal. He knows about what is most important in this man's life, and then he presses it. He gets very specific. He says, oh, well, if you've kept all the commandments, and the first one is love the Lord your God above everything else, have no other gods before me, your wealth, sell it. Give it away, and you'll know what true spiritual treasure is, and then come and follow me. There is the invitation. See, Jesus moved this man from religion to reality by calling him from greed to gratitude. Rather than finding your identity and your worth in your wealth, you should just be grateful that anything you have is a gift from God. But see, this man turns away full of sorrow. See, it's not just sadness. He was grieved. The word literally means grieved, like walks away with a heavy heart. You think, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. Like, people are supposed to come to Jesus and everyone's supposed to be happy and clapping and smiling. Like, why would somebody walk away from Jesus sad? See, this man was trapped by his own desires. His wealth was a danger to himself because his wealth came first. And then Jesus goes on to talk more about wealth. Even after the disciples are hearing the conversation, Jesus makes another astounding statement in verse 23. He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus, of course, he makes a statement, then he uses a metaphor to drive it home. Now, you might have heard in a sermon or read in a book that the eye of a needle was some random gate in Jerusalem, and people would put all their treasure on their camels, and if the camel needed to get through, they'd have to lighten the load. That just didn't exist, so FYI. Jesus, it's just a metaphor. It's ridiculous. Like, how do you get the camel through an eye of a needle? I picture Peter like, it was like humps, you know, how do the humps, like, it's impossible. Jesus makes some very profound statements about wealth. Very shocking. Now, though he does not give these specific instructions to everyone, I think of Zacchaeus, the famous tax collector, for example, wasn't called to do the same. But nonetheless, he addresses greed with us all. See, this passage applies in so many other ways, and we're going to get there, but we need to talk about money and possessions. Because at first glance, you might read this thinking, okay, wealth is bad. Okay, wealth is sin, get rid of wealth. But that's not what Jesus is saying. So how should we view money and possessions? Well, two simple things. First of all, when you look at what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation about money and possessions, you will find my first point is that wealth can be a blessing received from God. Oftentimes, wealth and money and possessions can be received as a great blessing from God, used to bless others. But the second thing you will discover that the Bible says is that wealth can also be one of the greatest reasons we turn away from God. The problem with greed is that most of us are blind to it. In fact, when I say the word greed, most of you have already checked out. Like, if I would have said lust, you'd be like, okay, now we're talking, and we'll actually get there in a minute. I'm not going to let anyone down this afternoon. The problem with greed is that most of us are blind to it. We live in a world where it receives much encouragement, much support, and it's practically institutionalized in much of the world. Now, what exactly is greed? See, because before you start thinking of mountains of cash and tigers on a gold leash, like before you go there, remember that greed is simply this, an inordinate desire for and an excessive worry about money. An inordinate desire for and an excessive worry about money and possessions. Now it hits a little close to home, because many of us stress out, lose sleep, wake up early because of money. A lot of interpersonal challenges that we face in our lives with within our families or our friends has to do with money. Money gets into everything. In fact, it's so present that we almost tune it out. So it might be easy to, at this point, point your finger at the 1%, but you need to look at your own life. How do you avoid a conversation about your own personal greed? Oh, keep it large, keep it global, keep it institutional, but don't take it personal. See, that's how we avoid talking about greed. Oh, those people, that company, this, Wall Street. But Jesus gets personal, doesn't he? He says, we're going to talk about greed, and when he addresses it, he says, let's start with you. Let's start with you. What are some symptoms of greed? One of them is interpersonal hostility. We're so consumed with money and possessions that it's actually tainted the way that we view other people. So many fights within families and friendships are about money. A lot of the fights that we have with our coworkers and the people that we live in our neighborhoods with oftentimes is about money. Great disagreements. I've known people even in this church who had friends or family members that wouldn't even talk to them ever again because of a money issue. So one symptom is there's this hostility between many of us. Another symptom is that we neglect those who are in need. We pass it off thinking, oh, somebody else will take care of them. You know, somebody else in the church. Oh, don't other people do that? Like other people, isn't there like an app for that or something? Like, doesn't somebody else take care of you? See, we don't say that to ourselves when we're walking by, like, I don't care about you. I will neglect your need now. Like, we don't really think through it like that. The problem is we're so blind to it. We're so consumed with our greed. We don't even think twice. It's all about me. It's all about my wallet. It's all about my bank account. And let's not talk about it. And you know what? If you have a need, you know, tough. Like, deal with it. It's a hard life. But a third symptom is that we avoid God. See, wealth and possessions, though not inherently bad, can deceive us into thinking that we don't need God. After all, like, got money in the bank, you know? Now, you pray when you have an overdraft charge, like, oh God, I haven't spoken to you since my last paycheck, but I need you now more than ever. Or you go to the Christian bookstore and buy a book on, like, you know, anything about money all of a sudden when you are in need. Because wealth and possessions all of a sudden seem to be our security. You know, who needs God when you have, like, Amazon and Google? Like, if I need something, Amazon, like a manless drone will drop it off soon at my doorstep. Have a question or a need, just Google it. Like, don't need to pray. See, so much of our security, it can be found in wealth and possessions. And for that reason, the Bible says again and again, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So let me ask you a question. How open are you about money? So Jesus had no problem talking about it. When he gets personal with this man, he talks about money. And when he gets personal with us, he talks about money. Honestly, it's easy for us to talk about a lot of other things, our relationships or other things in life, and yet money plays such a huge below-the-surface role in so many of our decisions. In fact, don't disconnect it from the previous passage in Matthew, where last week we were taught on marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, and family. And Jesus' instructions are clear. Don't leave your spouse. Don't get a divorce. But what continues to be one of the top reasons for divorce in our country? Money. To this day, money continues to be, if not the first, one of the top reasons for divorce. Why do other people fear marriage or fear any kind of commitment? Oftentimes, it's money. Greed is so often hard to detect, which is one of the reasons that the Bible addresses it so much. 1 out of 10 verses in the Gospels deal with money. And when you take the whole Bible together, you know, as some estimate, there's roughly about 500 verses on prayer, roughly another 500 verses on faith. There's over 2,000 on money and possessions. God cares about it. And one of the greatest ways to fight greed is through radical generosity. Now, the question everybody's asking is, well, how much? Right? You're like, okay, Pastor Tim, just get down. I'm a bottom line kind of person. There is no one-size-fits-all amount to give away, but we are given standards. For example, the 10% talked about in the Bible, which we call the tithe, is a great place to start. And notice I used the word start, not end. For some of you, it's like, yeah, 1%, 2%, that's good. No, 10% is a good place to start. When we think about generosity, we are to realize that we should be giving away enough to where it actually affects our lives. Like, I got to get down to my books and get down to my budget and actually figure out ways that I can give away more. In fact, one of the most telling and necessary evidences of your personal growth and transformation is how you view and use wealth. And we just don't think about it. We don't talk about it. I would challenge you this week to talk about it with people in your community group or people that you do life together with. Just open up about it. Have a conversation. Like, hey, I'd love some insight into this, and I would love some instruction into this. Let's talk about it. So notice, it's not so much, according to the Bible, a call to renounce wealth, but it's a call to renounce our claim on wealth. See, that's the problem, is we think, no, it's mine, and I need it, and I have to have it at all costs. And that was the attitude of this man. We must see all of our resources at God's disposal, no matter what they are, which is precisely what this young man was unwilling to do. See, money and possessions are themselves not the problem. You've often heard, which is misquoted, the Bible says, money is the root of all evil, right? How many of you have heard that? But the Bible, that's incorrect. That is a misquotation. The Bible says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See, the problem is not with money. The problem is with our love for money. And of course, greed, the topic of greed, it extends far beyond money. It extends in how you view everything else, relationally, sexually, socially, in your life. Greed affects everything. It's like a bottomless pit in your soul that just wants more, and it's never enough, and you've just got to fight for it and grab it and keep it. As James Ogilvie put it like this, greed turns love into lust, leisure into sloth, hunger into gluttony, honor into pride, righteous indignation into anger, and admiration into envy. If it weren't for greed, we would suffer fewer of the other vices. See, friends, as Jesus is moving, gets very personal, and moving this man and moving us from religion to reality to see what's true, we realize that this story is about much more than wealth. Because when Jesus gets personal with us, he moves us from the external to the internal. Jesus goes for the heart. When this man walked away, he was grieved. Why? Because of how much his wealth meant to him. Why would you wouldn't walk away from Jesus sad unless you thought other things were more important than him. Regarding this man, Jesus knew what stood in the way, and he knows this of you as well. But I wonder if you know it. When Jesus first responded to the man, he presented generally the second half of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with the exterior. But when he addressed the man's wealth, he went deep into the interior of his life. His wealth is what gave him his worth. He did not own his possessions owned him. He is grieved because Jesus just called him to give up his God. Friends, Jesus exposes the idols of our hearts. When we talk about meeting Jesus, when we talk about being in the presence of Jesus, the word of Jesus, he will always expose the idols of our heart. See, idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive right to our love. His exclusive right to our trust. He is our creator. He's our sustainer. We're only alive right now because of him. The very breath in our lungs is a gift from God. And yet so often we elevate other things, even good things that are not inherently sinful or wrong or bad. We elevate them to the place of God. We take God, we de-God God, we take him off his throne and we put something else there. It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. The way this man should have responded here is by falling to his knees and recognizing, yes, I've made wealth my God. Give me the power and grace so that I can put you first, and I'm laying it at my feet. But of course, that doesn't happen. But how will it happen with us today? Jesus wants us to run this race. But along the course, there are many obstacles. There are many things that would seek to deceive us and to distract us and to push us off course or keep some of you from getting in the race altogether. And so far, it's been successful. But here we are at church. And I believe we are in the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here. And he wants to speak to us. So he's going to speak to us about what is in us. All that we have is to be placed at the feet of Jesus. All that we have is to be placed at his feet, yet many of us are unwilling. Not because we don't worship, but because we worship the wrong things. See, idols, do not underestimate the power of idols. Idols attract you with a promise. It's when your heart says, oh, this thing is more important than God and everything else. And if you could just pursue this thing at all costs, if you put this thing first and obey it, then you will have what you need. If you put this relationship first, you'll have all that you need. If you put your career first, you'll have all that you need. Or the house, the social status, the money, whatever it is, there's this promise that an idol gives you. And in our hearts, we just believe it. We don't really know why we believe it. And some of the greatest challenges to us are when our beliefs are challenged that we don't even really know why they exist. We just want it. We just assume, like, no, this will give me what I truly need. Idols attract you with a promise, but they deceive you because it's a lie. They attract you with a promise. That's obviously why we would go for it and elevate something to the place of God. But behind it is a lie. It's a lie because they can never give you what only God can give you. And when we make something or someone an idol, we are putting a weight on it that that person or thing was never meant to carry. And we destroy both them and ourselves in the process. As C.S. Lewis famously once said, idols will always break the hearts of their worshipers. Idols will attract you with a promise, but they deceive you with a lie. They can never give you what you need. And yet for some reason, we just insist. We say, okay, Jesus said to do this, but you know, I'm just gonna dismiss him or push him aside. I'm gonna follow this at all costs. So eventually idols consume you. Idols consume you and control you. The reason that Jesus is addressing wealth in this man's life is because wealth controlled his life. He's like a doctor, Jesus, and he's addressing the very cause of sickness as though he's putting his very finger on it. And that's what it's like when Jesus gets personal. He moves us from the external to the interior, the very center of our heart. In fact, it would actually be unloving for Jesus not to address this. This man was dying for money, and yet he would die without it. In fact, in Mark's gospel, when he tells us this story, right before Jesus' words, it says, Jesus looked at this man, loved him, and said, it is because he loved this man, saw his bondage. Jesus knows the primary object that is either standing between him and you right now, or is a constant temptation to stand between him and you. And he will always address it. But sometimes it's hard to hear because idols have lawyers. All of our idols have lawyers. And whenever these issues are touched on, whatever the thing is that means way too much to you, that it's literally taken the place of God, when you hear about it, what happens? You get defensive. You start freaking out. And all of your inner lawyers run and rush to your aid. Well, no, it's not what you think. If you just knew. No, he doesn't feel like that. Of course he doesn't feel it. Why are you even talking about this right now? Like, well, what's the deal? See, it's in those moments when we get incredibly defensive or when we're just so heavy and grieved and we walk away, it's because Jesus put his finger on the very thing that needs to be dealt with. What would that be for you? What has your heart? See, like money, there could be many things that are good, but we turn them into gods. I think of the woman at the well that Jesus spoke with in John chapter 4. He didn't address the issue of money with her. He addressed the issue of men. For her, it was relationships was the idol. What are you tempted to love, trust, and obey more than Jesus? And if you're unaware of it, just ask. Ask God. Ask others to look into your own life. See, with money and wealth, there's a paper trail. If we want to see what's really valuable to you, look at how you spend your money. Like, look at the bank statement. You can see the outcome of your income. But of course, the evidence of what you really love can be seen in all other aspects of your life, because your choices reveal what you cherish. So, what would people see that you cherish by the choices you make? What would people see that we cherish together as a church? If they were to come into this church community, what would they see that we cherish? And thank God, there's so much blessing and fruit in the life of our church, and I'm just so incredibly thankful for that. But time and time again, we hear stories of just radical transformation of people who are totally reoriented in the way that they think about all of life, just their money, what they do with their time, how they relate to one another, how they treat people, what they choose to do, what they choose not to do, and all of these things, what it reflects is what they truly cherish. The flip side of that is there are often things in your life and things even in our church that would say we cherish other things. Think about it. When you lie, some of you, lying is a huge issue. God's been convicting you about it. Maybe even right now, you are in a pretty big lie. See, lying's the sin, but there's always a sin underneath the sin. Why do you lie? Maybe because you love your reputation more than anything else. And you'll do whatever it takes at all costs to protect it, even if it means lying. For others, and just as your church, I love you, but we need to be honest about these things. For others, it's sexual. Many of you would affirm and know what we believe about what the Bible says about sex belonging only in marriage. And yet some of you are sexually involved with another person who is not your spouse, even now. You know what Scripture says, you know what we believe, and yet you're continuing to involve yourself in it. And the lie that you're believing, that you won't give it up, is because you believe that's where you're going to get your validation. Like, I can't leave this girl, I can't leave this guy, I can't stop doing this, because that's where you get your validation. Or the lie that you believe is that's where you get your worth, or that's where you get your value, or that's the only pleasure that you can truly have. See, it's an idol in your life when you choose to obey it above Jesus. You might say, well, I love Jesus, but no, you actually obeyed the relationship above Jesus. Or for some of you, it is greed, and it is money. Because for you, the lie is that money will give you security, or money will give you status, and you're scared to death of losing the money if you take this other job, or if you start giving money away, because you're afraid you're going to lose security and status. For some of you, your idol is your own good works. And thus far, you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Like, I'm not sexually, in a relationship right now. I'm not. But it may be that your own good works are your idol. In fact, your good works can be a way for you to avoid God. Like, nope, do all good things so I can just kind of ignore God and not actually deal with what's going on in my heart. Because God not only sees the work, he also sees the motive. He connects our heart with our hands. He sees what is in us. See, whether it's lust or it's lying or it's greed, or for some of you it might be laziness, just not engaging in anything that God has called you to do because you love your own comfort. Or for others, it's been reported that, there's drunkenness happening in our church. We've stated, of course, alcohol itself is not a sin, but drunkenness is a sin. So what does it communicate then? And I'm thinking about this in my own life. What does it communicate for all of these different issues? What does it communicate when we say, okay, we're following Jesus, and yet we make all these choices that go against Jesus? Jesus will always address it. He'll say, you're not running the race how you ought. It's like what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5 of his letter. He said, "You were running well. What hindered you?" It's that we believe these lies. And the lie is that we can only be satisfied if we have this one thing other than God. So much, though, for many of you, it's become an identity issue. And so you won't change your sexual activity because for you, your identity is in your sexuality. And so your sexuality is to you what the riches were to the rich young ruler. And you're like, "Oh, Jesus, okay, you just went too far. You just told me what I can and can't do with my body. I'm out." Or, "You just told me what I can and can't do with my money. I'm out." Or, "You just told me what I can and can't do with my mouth. I'm out." Have we secretly put limits on what we will allow Jesus to do? I guess that's what I'm asking. Have we put limits secretly on what we will allow Jesus to do? "Yep, Jesus, I'll tithe, I'll give this, I'll do that, but don't you dare. Don't you dare ask me to give up this." But the question has to be asked, what would be the deal breaker between you and Jesus? What would be the deal breaker? However you answer that reveals how far you are from good and how far you are from God. What would be the deal breaker? See, few things reveal our hearts like a no from Jesus. When he says no, how do we respond? It may be that he's touching on something that is so deep within us, we don't want to give it up to the point where we would actually say, "I'm going to take this with or without God." Friends, that is a dangerous place to be in. And that is why we're warned about it again and again and again. Our great fear should be getting what we want when it is not what God wants. But Jesus does not say these things to turn us away from him. He says these things to turn us toward him. He's telling us that we must get rid of our idols. As individuals, as a church, giving up idols means shifting allegiance. That's what it essentially means, because in some cases, giving up an idol means turning from a sinful thing. The Bible is very clear about what is sin and how we're to turn from it. But it also means a healthy way of relating to good things. For example, if your family's an idol, God doesn't say, "Ditch your family." Okay, let's be clear. But it does mean you need to look at your family in a healthy and proper way. In fact, you'll only be able to love them in the right way when they're not God. You'll only be able to love your spouse when they are not God. You'll only be able to love your neighbor when they are not your God. That is what Jesus is getting at here. Giving up our idols means shifting our allegiance, turning from wrong things, but also seeing the good things in our lives under the lordship of Jesus. Saying, "Jesus, all my money is yours, everything is yours. All the money that I have, even the ability that I have to do a job that gets the money, this is all yours." Sexually speaking, the Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means shifting allegiance. It means saying, "Jesus, you are Lord. Here's my life. Here's all of what I think about my identity. It is yours." See, when we are cut to the heart about our lack and about our need, we're meant to ask, like the disciples after Jesus' radical statements about wealth, we're meant to ask, "Well, how can anyone be saved?" See, friends, this is so important in the way that we speak to one another, how we read Scripture, because there are many warnings in Scripture, but these warnings are good things. These warnings are the warnings of love, pointing us in the right way. And there's often things that we are unaware of, and they need to be spoken of and spoken to so that we might be freed from them. This last year, I was really challenged by God to just kind of take stock, like really allow his word and really allow the Holy Spirit to just dig in deep, because there's a lot of things in my own heart I was just avoiding. I just go, 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 do, do, do. Any one of you like that? Like, I just go, like, just don't deal with it, just move on. That works great in the evangelical church of our day, because it's all about like, do, 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 do. Don't stop, pray, reflect, just like do something. Make sure people are watching you when you do it, because it makes you look good. God was really challenging me this last year, and so I did what was either totally inspired by the Holy Spirit or totally insane. I took just all the stuff I'd been writing down about what God had been revealing, and I put it into two lists. One was all my weaknesses. Ouch. And the other one was all my strengths. And then I gave it to my wife. Because my wife is just the closest person to me on planet Earth, and said, is this true? Like, would you say this is accurate? Like, I don't want to be blind to what's going on in my life. And the most convicting thing about that list is that I noticed in my list of strengths, they were all gifts and abilities. Like, I can do this, I can do that, yay. But in the whole long category of weaknesses, it was mostly character. And the Spirit was just speaking to me like, Tim, these are the things I want to heal in your life. These are the things I want to do in your life. Friends, I don't want to be blind. You don't want to be blind. We need to ask for Jesus to get personal with us and put his finger on what it is that we need to hear, moving us from religion to reality, moving us from the external to the internal, right down to the very core of our heart. And he may expose things that are very hard to hear, but even those hard words, they are not meant to kill us. They're meant to save us. I want you to notice the progression here in this whole passage. What must we do to enter and continue into life? Keep the commandments. How do we keep the commandments? Give up our idols. But how do we give up our idols? That is precisely where Jesus is going. See, he says, following the disciples' request, what he's doing is he's moving us from our inability to God's ability. When the disciples, verse 25, heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, friends, yeah, you can clap for that one, because you wouldn't be clapping if it ended with, man, this is impossible. Like, can you imagine if, you know, your Bible just ended there? Like, who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. Curtain, close. It's just like an indie film that just has a bad ending, you know? You're like, where's the resolve? do you see the way he's taking the conversation? And oh, if the rich ruler just had stayed, and I pray that you would just stay and hear these words of grace, for when he's revealing our lack and revealing our idols and exposing them and exposing the sin in our lives and calling it what it is as we so desperately need, what he's doing is he's moving us from our inability to his ability. He's opening up the impossible. Jesus opens up the impossible. Now, watch closely. When the disciples hear about the rich, Jesus says, oh, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples are like, whoa, because they're still formed by the culture of their day. They're thinking, wait a minute, the wealthy are the people that have God's approval. They seem close to the finish line. And yet, wait, they're not even in the race? Well, then who can be saved? How can we even run this race? We can't even, if they can't even enter. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. Because you might think, oh, this is all about money. Jesus doesn't say, oh, those who don't have a lot of money. Oh, with the rich, it's difficult. Oh, but those who don't have a lot of money, they can get in. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. The point, here's what I believe Jesus is saying. The point I am making, says Jesus, about the rich is true for everyone. It's not a money problem. It's a heart problem. The human heart must be unchained. And with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God opens up the door to himself. He comes to us. He saves us. He frees us. He allows us to enter in this race of life all the way to the finish line. We enter eternal life through him. It is not by our own merit. It is through faith in him. It is God's grace, not our goodness, that opens up the way to eternal life. Make no mistake. It is not about you filling out the chart or climbing the ladder. God's grace opens the doors, and he does the impossible, and he brings us in. This statement of Jesus, if you really think about it, is the basis for everything about the Christian life. The whole Christian life is impossible. And I want to say that because many of you have been struggling, or it's been very hard, or you've been learning some really tough lessons when you've been reading scripture or been called to make some very tough calls or tough decisions. It is hard, and I just want to say, yes, it is hard. The Christian life is impossible, but God makes it possible. Church, this whole thing is supernatural. Okay, if the Holy Spirit didn't exist, we're done. Christianity doesn't exist without the Holy Spirit. The Christian life cannot be lived without the Holy Spirit. God, through faith in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit new desires, new power, new ability, because we're now in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, the impossible happens. He produces this fruit through us. If you don't think that all this will take a miracle, then you don't understand the nature of what's needed. See, it may be that for some of you, that's why you're struggling, because you thought like it really was possible. Like, man, I could just do this. I've got it. I've got it all together. But you've forgotten this thing is impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. So right now, I want you to think of whatever seems impossible to you. It may be some of those areas we referred to earlier. I want you to think of what is impossible for you. Is it your own salvation? Are you not yet a Christian? And you think, man, there's no way I could be saved. Guess what? There is a way. Jesus made a way. He blew open the doors for anyone and everyone to come in and to enter eternal life through the gift of His grace. The door is open for you. And I pray that right now you would just say, Jesus, I believe on You. I believe that everything you did for me so that I could be with You forever. Think of anything that is impossible. It might be your friend who's an alcoholic and you're just burdened for them. It might be your relative who's got terrible health and is dying, or you have a spouse that is unbelieving, or some of you have children who are older and they are wayward. And right now you just think, man, this is all impossible. But it's possible with God. It is possible with God. So I want you to think of the most impossible situations and then say, but God, with You, all things are possible. The Christian life, yes, can I get an amen? The Christian life is one grand miracle. So believe that and then step out in faith. Act upon it. Will it involve sacrifice? Yes. But even God empowers your sacrifice. Just God is all over this thing, and yet some of us have forgotten it. See, the disciples, whether rightly or wrongly, they refer to their own sacrifice. Gotta love Peter. He's like, Jesus, we left everything, right? Like, whether rightly or wrongly, they refer to their own sacrifices they've made. And in either case, Jesus states that following Him will involve sacrifice. It will mean giving up things. It will mean turning away from other things. It will mean a radical change in your life. Make no mistake, following Jesus means giving certain things up. But listen, He is not calling us away from an enjoyable life. He's redefining it. He's redefining it for us. And He goes on to end this section by talking about His new creation. Like we talked about 2 weeks ago. In the new creation, when He's seated on His throne and He makes all things new, He tells them about the promise of great blessings for them. The sacrifices He calls us to make are always for His gloriously good purposes. But even this happens by God's power. He gets personal and He moves us from our inability to His ability and rewards us with grace. That's the most incredible thing about this. Everything Jesus has called you to do is heading for a rich and glorious reward. That's why He points us to the new creation, where when He speaks to His disciples, He speaks of this unique authority and role that they will play in the new kingdom and all the blessings that will be given. Not that that's the only reason that we do it for that particular reward. We obey because God is God, but in His grace, there are uncountable blessings. Uncountable blessings. There's no one who has given up house or homes or anything else in this life who will not receive a hundredfold in this life and eternal life in the life to come. You have a home everywhere if Christ is yours. If everything belongs to Jesus, then you trusting in Jesus means all things are yours. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. So if Christ is yours, then all things are yours. You have been given, and Jesus uses the word, an inheritance. Jesus has given you an incredible gift with uncountable, unfathomable blessings. He's saying, I want you to know that you have spiritual wealth beyond compare. And everything that belongs to Him, He shares with you. And what that does, friends, is it makes you radically generous with all that you have in this life. It makes you radically generous with all of your earthly wealth because grace kills greed. You think, man, God's my provider. God is my protector. So and if I'm a steward and all these things I have really belong to him, I want to use them in ways that glorify and honor him, that are about his redemptive purposes. So knowing that it all comes from him, it frees you up from greed. It frees you up from that bottomless pit of lust to live in the way that God has called you to live. And knowing that it is all from grace, it frees you from the need to vindicate yourself. See, the message of grace tells you to stop justifying yourself and giving all these reasons for why this and why that, and just know you are accepted by grace. It means you stop obeying as a way to earn God's blessing. You obey to enjoy God's blessings. And when we choose to follow Christ in the city, and when we choose to follow Christ in this church, what we're doing when we say no to what we should say no to, and when we say yes to what we should say yes to, we are declaring Jesus for the treasure he is. We're saying Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is our true spiritual treasure. And all of our wealth and all of our works in this life now serve a new and greater purpose. So whatever no Jesus gives, it is always for a greater yes. We just need to see everything from his perspective. Jesus does not get personal with us because he needs something from you, but because he wants something for you and for his glory, and that is spiritual wealth. See, Jesus is not needy. Jesus, when the rich young ruler walks away, Jesus doesn't say, oh gosh, like now I'm feeling super insecure. Like if you could just come back and join my little band of disciples, it would just mean the world to me. Jesus does not love out of need. See, most of us, we're operating out of this deficit. Like, oh, I need your approval, so I need you to do this. So I'm gonna manipulate you and control you and keep you on a leash. Jesus does not love out of need. Jesus loves out of abundance. God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit existing eternally in perfect harmony and unity and love. He brings us in. He invites us into this love. So when he corrects us and when he challenges us, it is because he loves us and he's changing us. What's impossible for us is possible through Jesus. Idols are dethroned as Jesus is enthroned in your heart. And this happens when you look at who he is and what he's done and what he will do. As you're struggling through thinking about the decisions you even need to make now, what you need to bring before Jesus, remember this. He left his rightful throne in heaven to hang on a cross. He knew every one of your sins and every one of my sins. He knew what it would cost to bear them, to bear the penalty for them and take the wrath of God upon himself for us. And you know what he said? It's worth it. It's worth it to bring you into life. He treasured you that much that he gave up everything for you. So through his perfect life, he earned all the blessings and benefits of the finish line for us, and he has risen, and he's calling us now to follow him all the way to the end, and he's right there at this center cheering us on. He has treasured you. So treasure him. When Jesus is on the throne, you are free. You have eternal life, and with his love, you're enabled to love. So what is he calling you to surrender to him? What is he calling you to surrender today? Ask him. And as you do, look at what he surrendered for you. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that your Spirit would reveal whatever it is that is standing, whether as individuals or as a church, whatever is standing between us and you. I pray that you would just expose it even now, that we might see in greater measure our great need for you. And Father, I pray for those here right now who do not know you. I pray that they would put their faith and trust in you. I pray that even in this moment they would say, Jesus, I believe you came and lived and died and rose again for me. Accept me on the basis of what you have done, not on the basis of what I have done. I pray that they would, with a heart full of faith, pray that right now and be saved. And Father, as a church, may we have no other gods before you. And I pray that in this time, even right now, we would gaze upon your beauty and see the treasure that you truly are, that melts us and reforms us. We say, Jesus, take the seat in our hearts that rightfully belongs to you. For you are King and you are Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.